Friends, we're in week four of a series on identity, who we are in Christ, which means we're kind of at the going into the halfway point at this point. Raise your hand if you're participating in one of the life groups, the identity life groups. Awesome. We have about 75 in all that signed up to be in life groups, and we're just having a great time in those groups. I know that the group that I'm in on Wednesday nights, we've had some really, really good discussion, really going into the depth and taking some of this stuff in. It's been really good for us. If you're not in one of those groups, it's not too late. You can still plug into a group. You're welcome to come to ours Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock here at the church, or contact Leela in the office, or send her an email or something. She'll let you know the times and places of other groups, so you can still do that if you would like to go a little deeper in this series together. Let's say a prayer as we get ready to move into our trait of our identity this morning. God, I've just been so blessed by you already today, both in our 8:30 worship experience and today as we worship. I just feel filled with your presence, and I am so grateful for you and this deep commitment you have to be in relationship with us, your people. And God, I pray that today we, your people, would hear your words for us. Make our hearts fertile right now, that we get seeds that go down deep, that connect with the very soul of who we are. Make our minds clear, that they're ready to receive what you have to share with us. But God, one thing we can say when we leave this place today is that we certainly connected with Jesus. God, move in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Today we're looking at another part of our identity as Christians, and I just want to say this before I get into this, it's been pretty astounding to me. I've been hearing this now in different circles of the importance in this time that we live in our society, that we know who we are in Jesus, that we understand that identity. We went to our district church conference last Sunday, and our district superintendent, in his message, he ended up sharing the exact same scripture passage that we used last week about being priests, the royal priesthood, and he talked about the importance today of us knowing our identity. And then I revisited a conference I went to. I downloaded the talks and revisited one of those talks this week, and which was my favorite talk, and I missed it altogether while I was there and realized he was sharing where we're at in our society today and the very important thing that we know our identity, who we are in Christ. So critically important to us as the church, facing some different times in our day and age. Today we're looking at a part of our identity that needs some explaining for many. It's not as one we think of often or always clearly understand what it means. But friends, if you're in Christ, get this, and it's going to sound a bit bizarre to some of us, but get this, you are the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Now, I don't want guys to get all up in a hissy here over being known as a bride. I don't want to put you into any identity confusion in our day where there's a lot of identity confusion. We're not talking about putting any of you in wedding dresses, all right? That's not what we're talking about. I think that by the time that we're done today and by the time that we all leave, whether you're a guy or a gal, that maybe we'll have a better understanding of what the Bible is using to express to us this part of our identity, calling the church, calling the believers of Jesus his bride. To be honest, as I read this chapter the first time I went through Geiger's book, I'll have to say to you that it's probably the chapter that became my favorite, because it's such a beautiful image that I hope we can come to grasp a bit. You may notice some of the images that we've done to our setting in the room. We kind of have a wedding feel here. As you notice, the identity person's in his tux, right? And got some candles on the stage, and I don't know if you've noticed, but that's an aisle. This is a wedding scene that's behind us with the chairs and things. All those things are to help us connect to the idea of marriage, a wedding, to the theme of what we're talking about, and to help us explain this part of our identity. So let's get started in doing that. There are a lot of Christians who miss this image of the bride entirely. They either are even aware it's in the Bible, or if they are, they have no real clue what that means. Being the bride of Christ is an identity, friends, that spells out freedom for us. Freedom, the freedom we receive from Jesus of our sinfulness. Yet many Christians spend their whole lives walking in bondage as if they're in prison when they should be free. Many Christians live defeated because they can't come to grips with their own sin in their lives. Geiger points out that the word sinner, get this, the word sinner is never used in the Bible to identify us as Christian, as the body, as Christians. Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners. He understands what a wretch he was before Christ and without Jesus, and that he still sins, and we still sin, but our identity is no longer called that. We're no longer an identity as sinners. Once we're in Christ, once we've invited Jesus into our heart and our life and received his forgiveness, guess what? We've got a brand new identity. We're brand new people. But listen to this. Satan is an accuser. And he's the great accuser. The name Satan means accuser. And he loves to hurl accusations out there to make you and I doubt and struggle with this new identity we have in Jesus. Geiger lists some of the accusations that we often hear. See if any of these identify with you, if you've ever heard these rolling around in your head, or maybe even from others, certainly from Satan himself. Some of these, how about this one? There's no way God could forgive you for what you have done. Or how about this thought? Your past is so dark that God will not use you. Or how about this? Other Christians never struggle like you do. Or what about this one? Look at the mess you have created. There is no way God can love you. Or maybe this one. God's ashamed of people like you. You ever hear those kind of thoughts that come through your head? Those accusations, or accusations like those. Friends, these are just accusations from someone who already knows that he's lost the battle. There is no power behind them. No power behind them. When I was growing up, we had an above-ground swimming pool in our backyard. I've told you that before. Told you a different story with that one time. But it was about 4 or 5 feet deep. Wasn't a big pool, but we had a great deal of fun. And around the swimming pool was a fence that my dad put up. It's not a chain link fence. It was a lighter gauge wire of some kind. Not a chicken wire, a little more than that. But it stood about, I don't know, that tall. And it wrapped around posts that he put around the pool so no one would get in and get hurt. And then he put a wooden gate on it with a padlock. Or not a padlock, a key lock on the gate, on the fence. And you know, we found that it was really easy just to, if you wanted to get in there, somebody could pull up that fence and the other one could roll under and get in there. So when we'd have a ball, we're playing ball and it would go over to the fence, we regularly, one of us would pull up the fence and the other would go and get it because we were too lazy to go into the house and to get the key for the gate. Well, you know what this did? This really ticked off my dad. It made him angry because every time that we would pull that fence up, it would get it out of place. And we never get it. My dad was very neat. We never get it right, just back in place. And we would stretch the fence. And he let us know pretty clearly that we needed to stop doing that. And we were not to roll under the fence anymore. And we pretty much had stopped because we didn't want to get busted. But one summer night, one summer evening, all the friends of the neighborhood were like at our house. You ever have any of those times? I lived in a neighborhood, and one night, like, all of our friends were there, and we were having this massive game of hide-and-seek. And my older brother, who's 5 years older than me, at one point saw that I was having a hard time finding a place to hide, so he decided he was going to help me, you know, like help you over a cliff kind of help. He was going to help me out, and he said, "Hey, Mark, I've got an idea. I'll pull up the swimming pool fence. You roll under, and then you can go hide under the platform by the pool, and nobody will ever find you. You'll win this round. You'll be king of hide and seek." And I don't remember if he said it exactly like that, but let me say to you very clearly, it was my brother's idea for me to roll under the fence. This is not something I would have come up on with my own. It was by his leading. I said to my brother, I said, "I can't do that. If I do that, Dad's going to be really mad. I'm going to get in trouble." And my brother answered back. He said, "Oh, Dad will never know. Dad will never find out." So trusting my older brother, I did it. He pulled up the fence, I rolled under, I went and hid underneath the platform by the pool, and he was right. Nobody found me. I was king of hide and seek that round. I won, and my dad didn't find out. But do you know what that stinker of a brother did after the game? No, he didn't run and tell my dad. Even worse, he just kept holding that over my head so that he could do whatever he wanted to do to me whenever he wanted to do it. And then I would get ready to tell on him, and he'd say, uh-uh. You telling me I'm going to go tell dad that you rolled under the swimming pool fence. And I was younger, and that worked for me for quite a while. He held that over my head for a few weeks until I finally got smart. And I decided if I just tell dad what I did, if I confess, then I can deal with the consequences, but it's all over. Besides, I didn't realize he was my accomplice in this matter. So I told my dad, and he yelled at me a bit, and you know what? It was all over. But for my brother, all of his power was gone. He couldn't threaten me to tell me any longer because he had no power to his punch. And friends, let me tell you, with Satan, he wants to throw those accusations in your face. You don't deserve to do this for God, for me, for God. You're not good enough. You've sinned. You've blown it. Don't you realize what you just did last week? You can't talk about God to somebody else. He throws those accusations in your face, but you know what? He's got no power to his punch. When Satan works to remind you of your past, you know what you can do? You remind him of his future because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. God already knows your offenses. And yet, you know what? Here's the most amazing thing to me. He knows all my offenses, all the dirt on my life, and yet he still accepts me. As a matter of fact, he's still willing to make me his bride. Who would do that? And isn't that a beautiful image? So let's talk a bit about what it means that our identity is the bride of Christ. And to do that, we need to think about this image of the wedding and of a marriage. And one of the problems that we have today is in connecting to that metaphor, because in our modern society, we've so devalued the sanctity of marriage that it's just doesn't mean a great deal to us. With so many couples who make the decision, the choice just to live together without any covenant of marriage today, with the Supreme Court trying to redefine what marriage really is, and with the divorce rate of even Christian marriages being over 50% of all marriages that happen this year ending in divorce, people have a hard time grasping the depth of what a marriage covenant is supposed to be. So you and I, we need to go back in our minds a little bit this morning to a time and a place where people really took the vow and the covenant of marriage as a treasured and a sacred thing. And I am so pleased that there are many of us here today that are doing that same thing. But I think we can all agree that marriage is a confusing thing in our society today among many and our identity. So what we want to do is step back from the society, what it's trying to do to this covenant, so that we can more fully understand God's intent and what he's calling us to be as his bride. Geiger says this in his book. He says, when God first set the foundation for marriage in the book of Genesis, he said that two people will become one flesh. That's in Genesis 2:24. And then Geiger goes on, God is describing the depth of a relationship where a man and woman become completely united physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He's describing a relationship where they can finish each other's sentences and know each other fully. For God, marriage unites two people completely. They become one. Geiger then goes on to tell us that marriage is a reflection of our eternal relationship with God. Friends, a biblical marriage, I believe, is the closest example that we have of what a love relationship looks like, what the love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit looks like, and the closest image we have of what the love relationship is supposed to look like with us and God. And that's why Satan loves to attack marriages and attack the covenant of marriage. I mean, just think about it. If we see a bad and corrupt and distorted marriages, if that's what we mostly see, then it's so much harder for us to understand the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. There's a passage in Ephesians 5, 25 through 32 that many couples use in their weddings and a lot of pastors use to teach about marriage, and it's a really a good passage for both of those things. But if you look at it a little more closely and listen to it more closely, as you get to the end of this passage, you'll see that the Apostle Paul had a much greater intent when he was inspired by God to write this than just the marriage that we see on earth. In this passage, Paul's comparing our relationship with God to marriage. Listen to this passage closely as I read it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And listen to this last part of the line. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Did you catch that last sentence? But I am talking about Christ and the church. This passage is all about Jesus, what he's doing for you and me as his bride. When you became a Christian, you united with Christ as his bride. And the things in this passage that it says Jesus is going to do with a husband and wife is what he's saying he's going to make true of you. You'll be cleansed. You're made holy. You're presented radiant without stain or wrinkle or blemish. You're not only the bride of Christ, but he's making you a purified bride. Geiger says this. He says, Jesus declares you are his bride. He chose the highest expression of commitment between two people to express this commitment to you. So let's unpack a bit further as we look at the benefits of being the bride of Christ. Here's your first benefit as his bride. Get this, you're completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. And I don't know about you, but for me, you know what? That brings me a great deal of relief. Because if this relationship that I have with God is like a marriage, well, God, you need to know that I'm bringing a lot of baggage into this marriage, into this relationship. I've been far from a perfect person, God, and I'm not worthy to even be in a serious enough relationship with you, God, to enter into a married kind of relationship. There's just too much stuff that I have going on. You know, when I do premarital counseling, I see from time to time where both people come into this marriage with all kinds of baggage. And let's be real here, we all have some baggage that we bring in. We all do. But sometimes somebody comes in and it's like they got five bags they've checked onto the plane and they're carrying on another four or five. They just got a lot of baggage going with them into this. And I tell people that when they're getting married, that marriage won't solve your problems. In fact, if you've not dealt with your problems, it will enhance them. And that you need to come together as whole as you can. The idea of two halves coming together to make a whole is wrong. It should be two people as whole as they can be coming together to make something new, a new identity together. Well, in the sight of God's holiness, friends, we all come into this marriage with pretty significant baggage. Pretty significant. If you were here last week, then you might remember me talking about God being like a brand new couch, an all white couch, and we're like children with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, with peanut and butter and jelly, all of our hands ready to come and pounce on top of that white couch. That's what we really look like when we come into this marriage. But through Jesus and what he's done on the cross, we're completely forgiven of that. Listen to these Bible verses that speak to the forgiveness that God gives. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19. You will cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. Isaiah 38:17. You have thrown all my sins behind your back. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. And Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. White as snow. Which leads us to the second benefit. First, you're completely forgiven. Here's the second benefit of the bride. You're purified. You're purified. Now, if we think of our condition coming to God, the thought of being a purified bride is not likely going to be the first one that comes to our mind. Because before we're forgiven, excuse me, we're really quite stained. We might imagine ourselves like a bride in a white gown that has splotches or stains all over. And if you're a guy and you're struggling with this gown thing, okay, you're in a white tux. But your white clothing, imagine that, is dirtied. And you don't find yourself even fit to step into the chapel, yet to walk down the aisle to meet with the perfect God of the universe in this relationship. Do you know what we sometimes use around our house and my family when we have stains? We use one of these Tide pens. Any family with young children probably knows what a Tide pen is. Caroline, not so much now, but she would often carry one of these around in her purse just in case, you know, we're at Casa Fiesta and I spill salsa on my shirt and I got a way to attack that right away. Or when our kids were younger, yeah, I would tease her and say, we need to buy stock in Tide because we're buying so many Tide pens. I'd said, we need more than a Tide pen, we need a Tide hose some of the time with our family. Or friends, Jesus, you know what? He's become the Tide pen. Or in some cases, our tight hose to your souls. When you gave your life to him, he came in and he started washing out all of those stains, blotting out all of those stains so that we could stand before God as his bride. We could stand before him washed and clean without blemish, pure in our white clothing, stand before God righteous, which means right with God, not by what we've done, but by completely by what Jesus has done, by what his blood has done for us. And isn't that an ironic idea when it comes to us removing our stains spiritually of our sinfulness? The stain remover is the thing that's the hardest thing to get out as a stain. It's blood. But it's a sacrificial blood of Jesus that cleanses, not staining, but cleanses our stains. This holiness that we're talking about us having this morning, it might sound overwhelming, and the truth is if you let it sink in, it's really quite overwhelming. Because you and I know that we still have sin problems in life, don't we? We all do. So if Jesus has forgiven us and we're in this new white clothing, what's going to keep us from dirtying it all up again? What happens when I sin again? Do I lose my position as the bride? Is God going to divorce me because I've blemished the soul all over again? Friends, the answer to these questions come in our understanding of the work of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died for you and me, he made an exchange of holiness for our sinfulness. And when we accept what he did for us on that cross, it exchanges our position from a marred sinner to a purified bride. And that exchange is good for all of our sins, past, present, and future, as far as our position goes, standing before God. From the day that you accept Jesus, God will always see you through the lens of the blood of Jesus. The lens of the blood of Jesus, and when he sees you through that lens, he sees you purified, washed, and clean. What he sees through that lens has washed you. Geiger says it this way in his book. He says, Christ freely credits his righteousness to your eternal bank account. The moment you said, I do, to an eternal relationship with God, you became his bride and received his righteousness, and his righteousness cancels all of your sin. And that leaves us with one final area of discussion before we close this morning. If you're in Christ, you're positionally cleansed, right? And you're right with him. This means that you also need to change your practice. You also need to strive to be practically clean. You want to bring your practice in line with your position with God. In 1 John 5:18, it says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. You must not make God's grace a cheap grace, friends. We don't get to just keep on sinning without making changes to our life and think it's okay because Jesus has got me covered. He'll come around with a Tide pin again and keep washing me clean. You know what? God's not a fool. God's not a fool, and he knows if your commitment to him is genuine or not. And if it's genuine, you'll be striving to put your practice in line with your position before God in a way that honors him in this new position that you've been given. Very quickly, Geiger gives three responses to mark our life as his bride. And the first marking is this as the bride is, if we're going to stay in line, practically speaking, we got to remember that you are his bride. Remembering that you are his bride, remembering who you are in Christ will affect how you live your life with Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. He says, you were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, I've had times in my life, friends, where I've been caught in a habit-forming sin. And my guess is that many of you have as well. A habit-forming sin is one of those sins that's just like a cycle. It just keeps going round and round and round, and you're not sure how to get out. It's a sin that becomes a habit, and it's a hard cycle to break. And you know, the thing that I remember the most about being caught in that cycle of sin is that rotten, dirty feeling that you have while you're there. You think you got a handle on it. You think that you finally get it. You finally got it, and then you stumble again. You finally got it, and then you stumble again. You finally got it, and then you stumble again. It's just like you're throwing dirt all over the white tux, all over the wedding dress. But listen to me. Don't you buy the lie that you're stuck in that cycle, because you're not stuck. John 8:36 says, so if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. You are not stuck in that habit of sin until the day that Christ returns someday, or the day that you go to be with him. He offers you freedom to break that cycle now. Remember that you're his bride. Remember your position. Remember your identity. You're a bride of Christ. You're now clean, and you don't have to feel that dirtiness again. You won't feel that dirtiness again. Remember how good it is to feel clean. Here's our second response. We need to remember that we're the bride, and to do that, we need to view sin as spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Geiger puts it this way. He says, sinning is cheating on God. And he goes on to say, all would passionately say that adultery is never worth it. And cheating on God is never worth it. Not only do we get hurt, not only do we hurt God and harm our relationship with him, but we also find ourselves empty. Friends, as you grow in your relationship with Jesus and your new identity because of Jesus, you'll also grow a distaste for the sin in your life. You come to realize that it's just not worth it. It's never worth it. It's always better to go God's way, always. Always better. When you sin, you cheat on him and you cheat yourself, and eventually it ruins the marriage. It pushes yourself away from the abundant life that God is offering to you and to me. Which leads us to our third response. We recognize it's spiritual adultery, which leads us to this: consistently confessing. We have to consistently confess, even though we seek to remove our sins in our lives and we're free in Christ, we're not going to be perfect on this side of heaven. Nobody's talking about being perfect. So we're still going to sin at times until we're someday walking with Jesus in heaven. The question isn't if you'll sin. The question is, what are you going to do when you sin? You have to consistently have a habit of confessing. Now, you're not confessing to God so that he knows something he doesn't already know. He already knows what you've done. You're not fooling yourself or fooling him. He already knows you've sinned. You're confessing to restore your deep connection with the God of all the universe. Geiger speaks to the fact that confessing more often, if you're confessing more often in life, it doesn't mean you're further away from God. It actually means you're closer to God, because God's light, right? And God's light, and the closer you move into the light, the more it reveals your imperfections, and you need to confess. The light always reveals what's lurking around in the darkness. If someone's never confessing, they're probably not walking closely to the light. They don't need to confess because they're in the darkness and they're hiding their sin. They don't see it. When you draw closer to Jesus, you're drawing closer to the light, and that light's going to reveal the areas that you need to confess and the places where you need to be cleansed. So remember this, friends. You're the bride. You're the bride. View sin as spiritual adultery and confess it. Confess it when it happens. Listen, I still remember those weeks leading up to my wedding day and that great anticipation. I still remember the days as we drew closer leading to my wedding day. I remember that great anticipation for the new life that I was about to have with my bride, that we were going to have together. I remember the night before the wedding not being able to sleep, and I had some of the guys in the wedding party spending the night at my house because they lived out of town, and I made him stay up with me and watch John Wayne movies until they were all asleep in the room and I was the only one awake watching. I remember that wedding morning, doing the things we needed to do to get ready, stopping by the place where we're having the reception to help set up the tables, going to a place called Blue Ash Chili. That's a smart idea on your wedding day, isn't it? I ordered a sandwich. I remember the day progressing. We were getting married in the evening, so it was going to be a while through the day. And then I remember to the point where I was all dressed in my tux. And in the church we were in, there was this room that was above the sanctuary. It was the pastor's office, actually, with glass windows you could see over. It's from the back over the whole sanctuary. And I remember sneaking up and taking peeks, watching the people file in until the whole room was full with 300-plus people. I remember when it was time to move down to the room that was just off the sanctuary to wait with the two pastors that married us until it was time to walk out, and then we stepped out to the front of the sanctuary when it was just about time. And I remember looking down the aisle, waiting for those double doors to open in the center aisle. And then as the doors opened and the wedding party began to come through, and then that pause right before the bride steps in the room, anxiously awaiting as my bride stepped in and came down the aisle to come before me and say, "I do." Friends, listen to me. Today's your wedding day. And you're the bride. Jesus is the groom, and we, the church, are the bride. And as you leave this place today, perhaps even as we worship and you're in this aisle, this is your wedding aisle. Maybe as we sing, you need to walk up the aisle for that covenant commitment. But if not, then as you leave, realize you're walking down the aisle to someone who's waited on you with great anticipation. The groom is waiting for you to say, "I do." and a deep commitment that marks the identity of your life, and a covenant that lasts forever that was bought with spilt blood. Let's pray together. God, the truth is we don't even understand covenants the way that they understood them in the day this was written. Covenants were always made over the shedding of blood. And so when Paul was writing these words, and as your Bible is, the words will be written by you, and it talks about this covenant. It knows that there was blood spilt, but it wasn't just some sacrificial lamb. It was the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, spilling his blood so that we could be his. The ultimate sacrifice of the groom so that the church could be born and become the bride to be in relationship with the Father. Such a beautiful, beautiful image of our identity. Oh God, we can't take that covenant lightly. But might we come to the aisle to you today and say, I do. I do. I was in the church when Lisa was setting up the Operation Christmas Child display this week and saw the banner on the wall that said, go 100 gifts. And I said, you know what? That's not high enough. It's not high enough. We can do more than that. There are boxes already wrapped. So you can take a box with you today and take one of the brochures that tells you how to fill it and fill it for a child. And over these next couple weeks, bring that back for Operation Christmas Child. It's a beautiful thing to teach children about Jesus. They have discipling tools for all the children that these go to. It's not just giving them toys. So it's a great opportunity. Friends, I wish I could tell you today that when you were leaving, going down the aisle to your wedding, that there's going to be someone out there throwing rice or blowing bubbles. But I didn't have that set up today. But as you leave, realize that this is your wedding day. Walk down the aisle proud. Your groom's waiting for you.